Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verses 17 through 22, this evening, page 648 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah, chapter 48, beginning in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led him through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his richest blessing to it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening to what the Spirit would say to the church. We would see Jesus, and we're thankful that you are glad to show him to us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Whether we admit it or not, human beings do well with clearly defined boundaries and parameters. This is why we have job descriptions. This is why we have covenants in our neighborhoods. This is why professors have syllabi that tell us what is to be expected of us. One example is this. As I was reflecting upon my one-year anniversary of ordination service today, there was a calling issued to me. It was printed in the bulletin. The session of the church had to approve it. And in this calling, it said, these are the duties expected out of you, and in turn, this is what is promised to you to free you from worldly cares and avocations, is the language we use. And what is implied in that document is, so long as you exist in this relationship according to the stipulations, your reward or your earnings will be this. But what is also true is if for any time, because of failure performance, moral failure, any other reason, you can no longer operate under these stipulations, you give up everything. All is gone. The same could be said for contracts. The same could be said for rules. There will be promises that if you fulfill certain deeds, here are your rewards. But if you offer offenses, first offense is this punishment. Second offense, third strike, you're out, is usually the record. Because we never like somebody to be able to come up to us and say, I didn't know. A plea of ignorance is never one we like or accept well as human beings, because we like to be able to say it was there in the fine print. Well, though the passage before us this evening is not explicitly a restatement of the covenant, it certainly is a time where God comes to his people and says, I will remind you once again of the covenant. It is filled with covenant language. He addresses them as a covenant God to a covenant people. And he draws their mind back to the beginning of their race, back to the calling of their first forefather, Abraham. And we see that this God who calls his people is a gracious God, because the people are undeserving. The people's sin is great. They have tested and tried the patience of God. They have caused disgrace to his name. And yet, wonder of all wonders, we see that in the end, God still wishes and desires and is faithful to his people Israel. And yet he leaves them with a warning. Because of my grace, or in spite of my grace, you must be reminded that peace will never come to those who are wicked. Well, let us first consider this evening then the curses of our covenant breaking. When we fail for some reason, it's always helpful to look back and not to bring up guilt or not so somebody can say, I told you so. But it's good to know what exactly we gave up. It's good to know how did we go so far off course as to not end up in our destination. What was it that caused me to fail? And so the Lord begins this address personally, reminding his people of the personal nature of the covenant. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. My seminary professor told me time and time again, and yet I think it's just through preaching somewhat frequently that we have to see, never skip a line in a verse until you've made sure it doesn't have import, it doesn't have meaning. The temptation for us is to go, we know he's the Lord, we know he's the Redeemer, what's next? But there's a lot to be found in this first verse. I remember as a child, when I would go through phases of rebellion or when I would go through times where I just didn't want to listen to Dad, sometimes he would go the harsh route and then sometimes he would try to pull at heartstrings. And he would look at me and say, son, I'm your father. I'm asking this of you because I love you. I'm your father. And without fail, each time my father, who was a man of great stature and could have easily gone the forceful route, took that certain tone with me and called himself father, it caused me to stop. It caused me to question both my motives and his. It caused me to look and go, you know what? What he is saying cannot be to harm me. It has to be for my good. He just reminded me he is father. And so when these people who had seen in chapter after chapter the destruction that would come to Babylon, the consequences of the sin that were rightly theirs, for them to hear him come back once again, yet again, and say, I am Yahweh. I am the God who made and keeps covenant. We can never hear enough what a gentle, glorious reminder of grace this would have been for the people. For they didn't deserve to have him as their God anymore. They deserved him as Adonai, that which was only Lord, Master, and Judge. They did not deserve him as covenant keeper anymore. And yet, in spite of their sin, he comes before them and says, this is me, the covenant-keeping God speaking. This is the one who has guaranteed the covenant for you, on your behalf, in spite of you. Listen to what I say. And he goes on to say, I am your Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. He is their Redeemer because he and he alone is the one who can accomplish the salvation they so desperately need. But he is also the Holy One of Israel because he reminds them that because of my nature, because of my dignity and character, I cannot blink at your sin, even should you be my covenant people. And so he reminds them there is a problem. I am the solution. Glorious titles to show the relationship he wished to carry on with his people and to show them even early on in this passage the promises he would soon execute before their very eyes. And then he promises that he teaches them to profit. He leads them in the way that they should go. I hope we realize that far from simply telling us what we cannot do and what to refrain from, the law of the God, as we've been singing time and time again on Sunday nights lately, is good for us. That which we might see as commands to prevent us from something are ultimately for our good. Indeed, the commands of the Lord teach us to profit. They lead us in the way of abundance, in the way of blessing, in the way of even happiness and peace. But then we see his tone change from one of glad tidings and greetings to one of lament. Almost in groaning, we could imagine him saying, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Again, this is God saying, you cannot say to me, I did not know. You cannot say to me, hindsight's 20/20, for you knew going in what the curses would be. Spelled out so clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. This is no surprise to you. I did not change the rules of the game halfway through. Oh, that you would have listened to my commandments, which were so clearly explained and spelled out to you. Then you would have had these things. And so they're not only reminded of the personal nature of the covenant by God naming himself, they're also reminded of the stipulations of the covenant. The language here is striking. He covers the Mosaic covenant here. He covers the Abrahamic covenant. He even covers some aspects of the covenant of works with Adam. As far back as we can find, God shows every promise that came before these people. He said, look what you had to gain. Words, peace and righteousness. He says, then your peace would have been like a river. John Mackay notes that the imagery of a river versus a stream or desert pond, unlike a wadi, a seasonal stream that is liable to dry up, a river provides perpetual and copious supply of water. There's a city sewer drain in the back of my property separating backyards. And if I needed that for sustenance, if I needed that stream to live, I would die, because only about twice a year does water flow from that. But the Reedy River, no matter how low or high it might get, the Reedy River, every time I drive down McDaniel Avenue, has water flowing under the bridge. Year-round, because of the nature of God and because there's a mountain and because we're lower than the streams above in northern Greenville County, water will always flow until Christ comes again through the Reedy River. And so we see this beautiful imagery that God says the peace, or the state of being that is peace, that you would have because you obeyed my commandments would have been in this level of abundance. It would never run out. But he also says your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. No, not a turbulent righteousness, not one that is choppy, not one that we have fun riding on. The point is, we could go down to the boardwalk at Polly's Island and stand there literally until Christ comes again, and a wave is going to come, and a wave is going to come, never ending. And so what he's saying is, not only would I give you some portion of righteousness, not just enough righteousness, I would give you a never-ending, constant, new supply of sanctification, of that righteousness flowing from the Godhead. He then says, your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Father Abraham had many sons. And the promise was that though Abraham was one man, God will make his descendants as numerous, literally, as sand that we cannot count. And finally, he says, your name would be remembered perpetually. The grace of this covenant, the abundant identity and blessings that God gave his people through this covenant. You're familiar with the passage in Genesis. You remember that Abraham was a nobody. You remember that he had no people, that there was no favorable land. You remember that until God sought him out, he did not have peace. He did not have righteousness. All of these things were gifts given to him out of love, out of mercy, simply out of God's good pleasure. So how deep-seated the curses are of covenant breaking then, that we would give up all of this. That the people of God, in fact, gave up all of this. Beloved, I hope we see that the Israelites squandered literally every covenant blessing that had been given them. Not one had been unturned. Everything God had done to make them distinctly different from all the other nations, to separate them as a people of his own possession, they essentially said, no thanks, we're not interested. We would rather be like the nations. And that's the state of affairs they were in. Yes, there was always a remnant, but as a generalization, the people were not characterized as those with peace or righteousness. Yes, we are the offspring of Abraham, so portions of the promise remain true, but the theocracy would never be the same. What did they give up? Is it possible to recover? How many generations will pay for the sins of the Father? These are all questions they were asking, because finally they would see, in light of all that was promised, in light of all they had, what have we done? Was the sin worth it? Was the temporary folly that we thought was happiness worth it? Were the attributes of the pagan nations worth it? Beloved, we join in the storyline because we're children of Abraham, and we would love to say how sad it is that this people squandered the covenant blessings. But then we are reminded that we ourselves do the same. We are reminded that God has given us the glorious doctrines of sanctification and adoption. That God daily gives us the power through His Spirit to mortify sin, to separate ourselves. We are reminded that He has declared an abundance of peace and righteousness to us. And yet, how often is it true that in our own lives personally, and we corporately as a church, that it could not be said of us, you have peace? Are you declared righteous? What effect do you have on the surrounding world? Are you separate from those around you, or do you look like everybody else? I hope we see that this was a devastating curse. I hope we will see how foolish they were with such abundant grace. And I hope we will see that it is in the propensity of our hearts to squander this in the same manner all the blessings flowing from our Lord. But the good news is greater than the curse. Yes, we see that there are curses for our covenant breaking, but we also see in the second place the certainty of God's covenant keeping. He transitions in verse 20 with some urgency. For you see, the certainty of God's covenant keeping is redemption. Redemption separates a people for protection, for a purpose. He gives the command, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Now, this was not a warning because it was possible the people were going to be recaptured. God is not saying flee because they might overpower you once again and bring you back into bounds. Rather, God was telling the people, I cannot move forward with the plans I have for you. You cannot enjoy the new blessings, the new measures of grace that I'm going to give to you as a people until you become separate once again from the pagan, crass people, customs, and practices of Babylon. It is urgency. To illustrate this, if you've ever seen a documentary on the Vietnam War, you'll often see where soldiers were in the line of fire. I'm not a military expert. Somebody in the room is, so I want to tread carefully here. But when they would call in napalm attacks, a lot of times the napalm would be dropped right in the same vicinity as foot soldiers. And a lot of times in documentaries, no doubt this is for dramatic effect, but there was some accuracy to it. You would see the foot soldiers trying to outrun the napalm because they knew if they were caught in the midst of that destruction, their life was ruined. Here we see in this passage that God was trying to show the people, your urgency must be the one trying to outrun napalm, trying to outrun fire, because the destruction I'm about to bring upon this people is that drastic. And so God is saying, get out before you literally will be destroyed. For those of you not familiar with military terminology, my grandmother, in the way only a southern lady could say, as I would come in and pick the turkey after it was fresh out of the oven, she would say, get. And I knew that mean there was about to be a hickory that came off the top of the refrigerator that was going to make contact with my flesh if I did not leave the room. Now we laugh, there's some humor. But the point is, I didn't think twice about staying in that room. God's trying to show His people the urgency of being a set apart people. Yes, in time and space, but also spiritually. He wanted His people to be sanctified once again. He wanted the world to be able to look at His people and say, ah, those are the children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not like these pagan Babylonians. He wanted once again for there to be a fear of the Lord, a fear of the law, a desire to keep commandment. He tells them to go out and flee. So redemption separates a people. Redemption also sends a people. In this case, to communicate a specific message. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant, Jacob. The first thing we see is that the people were to be captured by joy. They were not to go to the world because they felt obligated to, or because they thought they would earn favor with God if they did. But because of the content of what they had just been told, he says, with joy, you're supposed to literally run, and not leaping in the streets, but filled with excitement visibly, and tell the entire world something amazing has happened. So it's a joyful message, but it's also to be a universal message. Yes, the nation of Israel did not have the Great Commission in the same manner we do. They were not to be missionaries like we were, but one thing we are certain is they were supposed to tell a world that their God was a God who redeems, and that their God was a God who saves his people. And all the nations were to look and to marvel and wonder in amazement and say, how could it be that this God has accomplished this feat? But the news is shocking as well, that redemption has come to Jacob. So shocking, as I was thinking about how to illustrate this, I remember walking from the main building of Greenville High School to the weight room where my second period class was, when one of my friends who joked with me constantly walked past me and said, we've just been bombed as a nation. A plane hit the Twin Towers. I didn't believe him. I was so shocked, I said, surely you're a liar. The news was so astonishing, so unexpected, that I did not have categories to say this is actually something that may be a reality. When the rest of the world, who had known of the captivity of the people of God and the greatness of Babylon compared to the measly number of the Hebrew people, would have heard God has finally redeemed this people from this nation, they would have been astounded. They would have been shocked. They would have said, how can it be? How has this been made possible? And so you see that God wishes to show them the drastic nature, the potency and powerful character of his redeeming his people, Jacob. Redemption separates a people. Redemption sends a people. But redemption also sustains a people. The beautiful language of the Exodus here. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. I've heard it said, as we've been reading through the Exodus passages, the amount of water it would have taken to make sure all these people had their needs satisfied would literally have been remarkable. Only a God who is supernatural, only a God who is able to work miracles in the midst of his people would have been able to say to them, I promise you, you will always have water to drink. You will always have sustenance that you need to survive. And yet he very clearly says, just as I was true to the people, your forefathers, in the Exodus journey, so I tell you that when you're in the middle of the desert and there is no river to be found and the wadi is dried up, water from the rock will flow. Not drip, not barely come out, it'll flow. Hope we see now the language of abundance seen throughout this entire passage. The lavishness of the graces God is trying to communicate to his people. The generosity in which he would share that which is his to a people so undeserving. He said redemption will sustain a people. Well, what has our response been to this announcement? John Mackay so helpfully puts it, this is how God acts for his own name's sake. By his commands to them, he brings into an existence a future that does not depend on their past behavior. Isn't that the heart of the gospel message? We have a future that does not depend upon our past. We have a future dependent upon another. Oftentimes we ask the question, yes, as ministers, but I would say as churchmen too, why can't we get people to be excited about the Great Commission? Why can't we get people excited about this announcement that we have been redeemed? I would propose that we table that question and first ask, why aren't we a people who have the joy that is to be seen in those who have been redeemed? Perhaps if we capture the joy that is to characterize a child of God, then we will find out and see that was the reason all along the message has not been pronounced. And have we seen that in this life and in the next, God sustains us both spiritually and physically, body and soul, with everything we need, and it flows in abundance. All that we have, all that we need. And are we separating from our Babylon? Are we wishing to drastically see a difference between us and the sin that used to hold dominion over us? Are we terrified, frightened of that sin that used to tempt us so much so that we will put up as many parameters as we can to separate ourselves from it? This is the drastic nature he was calling the people to in Isaiah's time. And beloved, this is the drastic nature he is calling us to. What has our response been to this announcement? The redemption has come. Well, we have seen the curses of our covenant breaking, followed by the certainty of God's covenant keeping. And lastly, in verse 22, we see the constant warfare of the wicked. Please do not read this verse because of its brevity as a P.S. or an oh, by the way, or before I go. This was not some secondhand thought. This was not God going, you know, I think this is a good place to put this. No, this was God showing a conclusion to an entire section going all the way back to chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah. And God wants to remind his people, in spite of the curses you have seen that you've had to experience, yes, in spite of the certainty that I still will be faithful, the truth remains, no peace for the wicked. First, we need to see that there is no peace in a declarative judicial sense. That means that for the wicked, we are still at enmity with God. That there still is a vast separation between you and a sovereign Lord who reigns and who judges. And beloved, in this life, when we have enmity with a brother or with a friend or with someone down the street, we have means and ways of separating ourselves from the strife. But being in enmity with the creator of the universe and the sovereign Lord of creation is not a good situation to be in. For his wrath is far-reaching, and there is no separating yourself from the consequences of being at war with the living God. I hope you see that the reason there is no peace is because you're going to war with the God of the universe who is unable to be defeated. It would be like one battalion of tanks from a Cold War era going against the entire armed forces of the United States today. That literally is just an analogy, an example, an illustration of what it is like for a wicked person to make war against the God of the universe. No peace. But there's also no peace in space and time, practically. That the law of God is written on every man's heart. This idea of a conscience is a glorious thing for a Christian. But for the one who pursues wickedness, it is torment. Because the pagan who says he hates God and the pagan who says he doesn't believe in the afterlife and doesn't believe in the judgment, he fills his life with one distraction after another because he cannot avoid the testimony given by general revelation that God is real. And so every minute of every waking day of the one who refuses to come to Christ, the one who refuses to say God is King, God is Lord, this one has no peace. But there's more sobering news than that. It is not outside of an understanding of a gospel-centered exposition of this text to see that even for the Christian when he refuses to repent, even for the Christian when he harbors sin in his heart, we too forfeit peace. When we refuse to come to grips with an addiction that will literally destroy us, when we refuse to make peace with one who is a brother, when we refuse to discipline ourselves around the means of grace, we cannot expect peace in this life. Yes, we trust that peace judicially, that peace declaratively rests only in God. But in this life, it is safe and it is expedient. It is important for me to say to you all as a congregation that we can know peace only day by day when we've constantly come to God in repentance, asking that he would create in us a clean heart. This is a perfect time when we need to say, never let the truths of the gospel allow sin to reside in your heart. That's not the purpose of the gospel. Never let the glorious promises and the indicatives make you think that the imperative is not a command for you. That you would rid yourselves from sin, that you would mortify the flesh, that you would live on the new obedience. That is the calling, and beloved, without it, there is no peace. Well, we have seen the curses of our covenant breaking. the certainty of God's covenant keeping, and the constant warfare of the wicked. So how do we tie these themes, these thoughts together for a conclusion? You know, part of me hopes that some of you this evening are saying, what about Christ? He hasn't mentioned Christ yet. Because, beloved, where else could we end? Where else should we end than Christ? Not because we're told to do so in seminary, not because we think it's an obligation to fulfill, but because without Christ, this passage is merely a dream that will never come to fruition. Without Christ, this passage is nothing but myth, nothing but a story passed down from generation to generation with no shred of truth. Let's just go back to verse 17. Is our Lord Jesus Christ not the one who came to this earth in the flesh to give us, yes, the perfect act of righteousness that was His through law keeping, but to show us what it looks like to live a life pleasing unto God? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ who showed us the blessing and victory that comes from keeping the commandments of the Father? Is it not through the nail-pierced wounds of our Savior that peace is possible? And is it not because He is righteous and has righteousness to give to us through His atoning work that it could be said of us, righteousness will flow? And is it not because we can call Him elder brother that we have a right to say we are offspring of Abraham, heirs to the promises of the covenant? And is it not the glorious news that our Lord Jesus Christ lives and reigns in heaven, that we go out with shouts of joy and say, redemption has come to Jacob, his people? And did Paul not make it clear in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ? Do we not see this beautiful imagery of the rock flowing here in this passage was pointing to the glorious news that there will be one, a Savior to come, who is the rock of His church. And from Him flows abundant blessing, namely life forevermore, namely peace with God for eternity, but peace today. And do we not know, beloved, that if we come to Christ in faith, yes, for justification, but trusting in Him for sanctification, that peace is not a future event, but a present reality. That not only are we not wicked, we no longer have to act like the wicked because Jesus Christ reigns and He has claimed us as His own. How important it is then we would be those who act as those who are children of the living God. We bear the name Christian. Do we bear it well? Do we bear it faithfully? Do we represent it properly? If you haven't looked unto Christ, I literally feel sorry for your soul right now because you sit in this room with torment in your conscience and there is no peace for you. But if you've come to Christ, I would remind you that He frees you from the guilt and the power of sin. You of a tender conscience, never think that you have reason to live in a state of torment or warfare. Because God has said of you through Christ, peace is yours today. Peace is yours always. Peace is something I have given you a right to claim, to have, and to enjoy. Before we leave this place, whatever we need to do to be ensured that we are recipients of this, and if recipients, that we use this properly, we must do. For why would we leave this room with warfare and torment in our souls when God gladly says to His people, peace. Amen. Let's pray. Would we believe the truths of the gospel, our Father? Would we believe in the efficacy of the salvation accomplished and applied by Your Son? Would we believe in the ever-present ministry of the Holy Spirit? Give Your people peace for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.